Good morning, everyone. It's good to be with you all again. I was here about a year ago, so it's fun to see you all again and some new faces that I've gotten to meet. And so thank you for welcoming me back, and I've enjoyed this time with you so far. So I am a Quaker from Oregon, and I currently live in Southern Oregon. So I bring you greetings from Sierra Cascades Yearly Meeting, and from North Valley Friends, where I'm a member, and from Klamath Falls Friends and South Mountain Friends, which are meetings that I've been journeying with in Southern Oregon recently. So they all send you greetings and are praying for you this weekend for Quaker Heritage Day. So John Kirshner couldn't be here today because his wife is pregnant, and she is due in mid-March, but they've been having some complications with the pregnancy, and so they were possibly going to have an emergency C-section yesterday. They didn't end up having to do that, so that's a praise. So thank you for your prayers. I'm sure that they appreciate you praying for them yesterday. The baby is healthy and doing fine, and the things that the doctors were monitoring, the levels were back up to normal, and so they didn't have to deliver the baby yet. So they're hoping that the baby can stay where it is for a few more days and be full term midweek at, I think, 38 weeks on Wednesday. So you can keep them in your prayers for the next few days and for a safe and healthy delivery. So I haven't ever previously given somebody else's sermon to a group of folks, so this will be a new experience for me, and I was thinking that maybe we could just start off with prayer, and so I'd appreciate you joining me in prayer. God, I pray that you would be with John and Jessica Kirshner and their family during this time. Give them peace and health. Thank you for the work that John has put into this message. I pray that we would be open to receiving the presence of your Spirit flowing through these words. Anoint us with your Spirit today. Make us very aware of your presence. Amen. The scripture for this morning comes from Jeremiah 1, 4 through 9, and 17 through 19. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations." "Alas, sovereign Lord," I said, "I do not know how to speak. I am too young." But the Lord said to me, "Do not say I am too young. You must go to everyone I send you and say whatever I command you. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you and I will rescue you," declares the Lord. Then the Lord reached out a hand and touched my mouth and said to me, "I have put my words in your mouth. See, today I appoint you over nations and kingdoms to uproot and tear down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant. Get yourself ready. Stand up and say to them whatever I command you. Do not be terrified by them, or I will terrify you before them. Today I have made you a fortified city, an iron pillar, and a bronze wall to stand against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and the people of the land. They will fight against you, but will not overcome you. For I am with you and I will rescue you," declares the Lord. Thank you to those patient children who have been waiting, and you are dismissed to your places of worship. The prophet Jeremiah is known as the reluctant prophet because he was not eager to stand against his community. He did not revel in the idea of disagreeing with his peers and mentors. His reluctance was a model to the 18th century Quaker John Woolman, of someone who would rather not be a prophet, who would rather not take a position that drew attention to oneself. Jeremiah wanted God's message to go away and leave him alone. He wanted to be just like everybody else. He did not want to bear bad news against his neighbors. Like Jeremiah, the revelation of God to Woolman was one that challenged those delusions of faithfulness and obedience that occur whenever humanity turns its energy into destructive egocentrisms, oppression, and negations of God's creative intent for human thriving. All those corruptions of divine human intimacy that only lead to spiritual and social alienation. On one occasion, while traveling in the South, Woolman attended an annual gathering of Quaker ministers and elders in which he felt led by God to confront the group about their sin, though his journal does not identify what that sin was. Directly after sharing his leading to confront the group, he wrote about the necessity of enduring in the midst of conflict because God's calling could not be resisted. Woolman said, "Through the humbling dispensations of a divine providence, people sometimes fitted for God's service. The messages of the prophet Jeremiah were so disagreeable to the people and so reversed to the spirit they lived in that he became the object of their reproach, and in the weakness of nature, thought to desist from his prophetic office. But, said he, God's word was in my heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing and could not stay." That's Jeremiah 29. "I saw at this time, if I was honest to declare that which truth opened in me, I could not please all people, and labored to be content in the way of my duty, however disagreeable to my own inclination." Nowhere in Woolman's writings does he come across as happy to oppose his Quaker peers. Woolman was not looking for a fight. Like the prophet Jeremiah, he found the message God had given to him a burden, an exercise, a duty, a solemn calling that brought with it interpersonal turmoil and anxiety. Woolman's genius was that he did not place himself over and above his peers, even in those places where his conviction was strong. Rather, the distance between his sense of calling and the sin he saw in the world around him caused him grief. He did not attack his fellow Quakers for their positions and for the oppressive systems they supported. He grieved for them. On several occasions, he was reduced to tears when confronted with hardened hearts, and when he found himself under compunction from God to walk a different path than his acquaintances and friends. Woolman did not take personal pleasure in opposing the greed and oppression he witnessed around him, and he decided that he could not completely write off his peers or demean those who felt differently than him on the most controversial issues of his day. His goal was not to separate from the community for the purpose of creating a smaller and purer community. Rather, he was committed to his community and to its conversion. And because his witness against alienation caused him distress, he knew that his convictions were not his own invention. Since his vision for human faithfulness was given to him by God, the community belonged to God, and so it was to God that he entrusted them. In 1757, Woolman visited yearly meeting sessions in the South and noticed that some anti-slavery statements had been watered down. Woolman spoke in protest, but the change in language was admitted anyway. Woolman saw that he could not push any further, and he said, "I felt easy to leave all to him alone, who alone is able to turn the hearts of the mighty and make way for the spreading of truth in the earth by means agreeable to infinite wisdom." Later on that same journey, Woolman described the type of prophetic non-attachment that invigorated both his obedience to the divine voice and his commitment to Quaker community. Woolman said, "Traveling up and down of late, I have had renewed evidences that to be faithful to the Lord and content with the Lord's will concerning me is a most necessary and useful lesson for me to be learning, looking less at the effects of my labor than at the pure motion and reality of the concern as it arises from heavenly love." For Woolman, the message was authored by God and so held by God. And its fulfillment, too, was in God's hands. Because the message was God's message, and because Woolman trusted that God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven, and that the work of faith is a work of ages, and that he could not see all of the winding and mysterious ways of God in the world, he could pursue the redemption of both the oppressed and the oppressor. He proclaimed a message of unity to the Spirit, an allegiance to God's voice, that he authenticated and validated his message so long as he went no further than God decreed. Woolman was deeply concerned with the issues of his day: lotteries, high rents and interest rates, poverty, egregious wealth, alcoholism, war, and slavery. But he did not merely have a list of issues on which he took public stands, as if they could be isolated, fragmented, and compartmentalized. Woolman's prophetic voice was a comprehensive and unified whole. Respond to the motion of love. Respond to the motion of love. Respond to the motion of love. By pointing again and again to the spiritual root and cause that taught him what a world remade would look like, Woolman called his peers to the transforming relationship with the Spirit that sees rightly all things spiritual, political, and economic. Like the Hebrew prophets, Woolman saw that the social degeneracies of his day were symptoms of spiritual alienation and rebellion. Woolman's challenge to his fellow colonists was to hearken back to the pure motion and reality of God's will. Woolman's writings show that not even his closest friends and allies escaped the unrelenting energy of his commission to call people back over and over to the presence of God and to warn them of the pride that put them in eternal jeopardy. In the spirit of Jeremiah, Woolman was the reluctant prophet, called to a testimony he did not want, with a message he would have rather ignored. Because he knew that his message was one that originated elsewhere, he could only grieve for those to whom he was sent, and grieve for the path he must walk. But his grief was also his vindication. He took assurance from the fact that his message caused him anguish and was contrary to his own inclinations, because his own reluctance and angst validated for him that his message was not his own, but was from God. I just want to be clear about what I mean by prophetic non-attachment, because I can't do it. I can recognize it, but I can't actually do it. When I say that Woolman is a model of prophetic non-attachment, I mean to say he followed God's leading as best he could, and in a spiritual apocalypse of the heart, which we talked about yesterday, he let the will of God flow in and through him to the extent that he could see the spirits operating in the world around him, and creatively offered his life as a counter-narrative to the forces of alienation. And now for the hard part. He did all of this while seeking the conversion and redemption of the perpetrators of injustice. And he did it over and over again. He went to meeting after meeting, he visited enslaver after enslaver after enslaver, and he enacted the justice he knew to be true by paying the enslaved for the work they did on his account, or by securing the freedom of the enslaved, or by nominating African Americans to Quaker membership and to serve their meetings as elders. So many pious Quakers blocked the way forward, undid woman's work, turned a blind eye to the injustice they could see and that had been named in their hearing. And he kept going. Once he had to apologize to a quarterly meeting gathering for getting a little hot under the collar, but there is a profound legacy of loving the oppressor and seeking the liberation of the oppressed. He kept going, he kept focus, I think because he actually knew that the work he was doing was God's work. And so his task was to testify and witness to the message God had revealed to him. But it was not about the performance of purity. And so he associated with and reached out in tears to the very people who had blocked his mission. It's hard to have a testimony, to grip it firmly and live fully into it, and not view those challenged by it as adversaries. And I think this is one of the warnings of the scripture text from the Jeremiah chapter 1. For God to say to Jeremiah, "Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to rescue you," is to say two things. It is to say, first, don't shrink from the testimony you have been commissioned to live. Don't give up. Don't be intimidated. Don't walk away from your calling. That is true. That's very important. I think the other piece is that, too, when God says, "Do not be afraid of them," it is also a challenge to not be embittered by the resistance the prophet will face, to not follow in the spiritually hardened steps of oppressors and commit spiritual violence, spiritual murder against them. Do not relent in your calling, and do not become a hater while living out your calling. The Catholic priest and activist Henry Nouwen spoke to the danger faced by those who believe themselves to be standing up for justice, to be resisting oppression, if they themselves became a reflection of the evil they intended to resist. He said that one of the greatest dangers faced by peacemakers is that, quote, "peacemakers themselves become the victims of the evil force they are trying to overcome. The same fear of the enemy that leads war makers to war can begin to affect the peacemaker who sees the war maker as the enemy. Words of anger and hostility can gradually enter into the language of the peacemaker. Even the sense of urgency and emergency that motivates the arms race can become the driving force behind the peacemaker. Indeed, the strategy of war and the strategy of peace have become the same, and peacemaking has lost its heart. One of the reasons why so many people have developed strong reservations about the peace movement is precisely that they do not see the peace they seek in the peacemakers themselves. Often what they see are fearful and angry people trying to convince others of the urgency of their protest. The tragedy is that peacemakers often reveal more of the demons they are fighting than of the peace they want to bring about." End quote. These words from Nouwen point to the dangers of activism if it is not grounded in humility because of a proper understanding of one's own shortcomings and moral blind spots and a fundamental motivation of love for the very people who oppose what you know to be right and true. What Nouwen warns against is what happens when the prophetic is overtaken by pride, when the message of hope is co-opted by selective hate, when activism is motivated by unjust anger. The most powerful example of prophetic non-attachment I have seen recently is the work of the Muslim filmmaker Dia Khan. In 2016, Khan gave an interview with the BBC in which she said that Britain was never again going to be a white nation because of the increased diversity in Britain. She also said that immigrants like her parents were not going to be able to set up in England or her home country of Norway an identical society to what they left in Pakistan, India, Afghanistan, and elsewhere. Moving forward, these nations will not look like any country from a century or two ago. After the interview, Khan, who is a woman of color, received numerous death threats. People found ways to contact her and threaten her with rape in gruesome details. They said they were going to kill her and her family. Many of these death threats came from American white supremacist groups. So Khan decided to film a documentary about the groups who were threatening her. Her film, White Right, Meeting the Enemy, explores the reasoning of these groups. She meets people in the groups who have said they want her dead. She sits down with them. She listens to them. The Guardian newspaper gave this summary of her work. Her main reason for doing the film, she says, wasn't to find out how horrible they are. I already knew what they stand for. I'm not interested in their ideology. What I was interested in was trying to find the human beings behind the facade and to see what else there is in these people. Is it possible for me to sit with my enemy and for them to sit with theirs? Khan says she knows it would have been easy to make a film showcasing only how horrific these extreme views are. And there is plenty of that here. And then we think we've done a really good job, but in a way we haven't, because that's how they want to be presented. I do believe that it's possible to hold their opinions in complete contempt and not dehumanize them. I wasn't looking for them to say and do shocking things, get that on camera, and leave. I was looking for something else, the layers and depths of who we are as human beings. That's what I'm obsessed by. What makes people do the things they do? What makes people who they are? Over the course of meeting these people, she and a cameraman march in Charleston with white supremacists. Ironically, the only harm she actually experienced while filming the documentary was when a group of Antifa counter-protesters sprayed her in the face with pepper spray as they were attacking the white supremacist marchers she was with. She kept going. She builds relationships with people who said they wanted to harm her. And some of them start to turn the corner. Her empathy, her refusal to dehumanize, opens a door for conversion. Her work argues that the response to radical hate is not anger, violence, bitterness, or marginalization. It is radical love of one's enemy. Radical love in the face of atrocious evil, she says, is the only thing that can rehumanize broken and violent people. To me, this is touching and convicting, an example of prophetic non-attachment. The prophet delegitimizes and rejects the present order of things while fostering and pointing to an alternative consciousness that energizes communities with its promise of another way of being, toward which the community may faithfully move. Woolman viewed his prophetic commissioning in those terms. The core of Woolman's prophetic voice was his consistent call to return the experience of spiritual light and life, without which Quaker action was nothing more than religious performance. In The Apocalypse of the Heart, Woolman believed the Spirit of Christ would so transform the individual as to show them an alternative vision of society, a perfected and just ordering that reflected God's ultimate intent for human destiny, but available now, on earth, through human faithfulness. The type of universal, radical love we see in people like Woolman, Nouwen, and Khan is bewildering, inspiring, and challenging. The path of prophetic non-attachment is not simply content to be on the right side of history. In some cases, it may mean suffering a similar fate to those whose cause you find despicable. It does not look to how our peers or history may judge us, because to say we are on the side of life and love has no currency if it is selective. Working to see the humanity of those on the other side of every political issue, of those on the other side of every social cause, may, in fact, be a much neglected way to promote the peace and healing the gospel has to offer. Never compromising the truth, never condoning what is evil and oppressive. We can remember that radical love just may be the prophetic calling of our age.